I want you to know that I am pumped about being here. Not just an opportunity to preach in chapel, but to be on your campus. I want to clarify just a couple of things. Yes, we do live in Canada. No, I do not live in an igloo, nor do I drive a sled dog to work. Although I have to admit, on some mornings, if I'd had a snowmobile to ride up to the seminary, it'd be a lot of fun. Just thought I might mention to you that if you're thinking about a career in missions, and you think that seminary education might be in your future, Susan and I would love to talk with a few of you about the advantage of studying and preparing for ministry in a ministry setting where we are in Canada. And to have faculty, all of who have extensive cross-cultural experience. So just grab us this week. We're here to the end of the week, and we'd love to talk to you about that. Although we did grow up in the South, we have acclimated to the cold climate, where at minus 20 degrees, your nose hairs will freeze, and that's quite a sensation. And at minus 40 degrees, exposed skin can actually freeze instantly. And I've been told that this was discovered by a group of scientists who stood around in Antarctica waiting for that to happen. But you can acclimate to the cold, and you not be afraid of that. One of the bonuses for actually coming back to the South from time to time is to catch up on any of the Americana that I've missed out on being away in Canada. Monday, I was able to read the In-Flight magazine and to learn about a newly released book that I hadn't heard yet. And the title of this book is The World's Greatest Book of Useless Information. Anybody heard of that? The subtitle is, If You Thought You Knew All the Things You Didn't Need to Know, Think Again. What really surprised me about this book is that it's in a fourth in a series and it already sold 500,000 copies. But let me hasten to add, as far as I know, none of your professors here at Union are contributors to this volume. You might want to check on the pseudonyms, perhaps. Maybe you feel like you're learning a lot of useless information in your classes, but your teachers don't feel that way. Listen to what the book editor had to say. He said, for some reason, our brains are always striving for the kind of trivia that will have no meaning to our everyday life. Is that true? Our brains are always trying to crave for this kind of trivia that really has no meaning in our everyday life. I think God probably wired us with curiosity to learn. But perhaps the extremes that we go to in these days is more a part of the fall than a part of creation. We seem to want to have this pop culture junk food, what the author said was a kind of brain candy. Tasty but empty, while seemingly totally disinterested in things that are eternal or have eternal significance. I think part of our challenge as Christians living in a post-Christian culture is simply getting people's attention. And it may be because we ourselves have lost the wonder of the gospel. And just singing about the gospel, that we just praised God with that song, Does it leave our consciousness when we leave this room? Do we forget about the beauty of the story? Do we forget about the astounding nature of the promise? Both the depths of the claims of the gospel and the scope of its reach. We've simply heard it all before. But what would it be like to be some of those first Christians, maybe in the early generations, who heard the gospel for the first time? Would that make a difference for us? If somehow we could slip back into their setting and imagine what it was like not to know the gospel story until someone told us for the very first time. You know, I like those time travel movies, you know, like Back to the Future. You know, if we could just tear the time continuum fabric and slip back into that day and talk to some of those Christians, maybe that would re-engage our hearts as well as our heads in trying to communicate the gospel to our generation. I wish we could maybe turn this auditorium into a flying DeLorean, and I could be like Michael J. Fox and put a setting on the dash, and what would I choose? Maybe it wouldn't be like this, but use your imaginations. We would choose a destination of a town in the Italian peninsula called Pompeii. Let's visit Pompeii, and we'll set the date for the summer of AD 79. Our time machine arrives and we crawl out of it, and off in the distance we see a very distinguished man dressed in a very fine toga, pacing back and forth on the veranda of his two-story villa. He seems very anxious, preoccupied, because he's been waiting for several days now for a delivery of a package that he had been looking for. Off on the horizon, he sees the telltale signs of dust kicking up by the fleeting hooves of a donkey approaching with a courier. He announces to his wife and to his children, and they gather a small contingency there at the gate as the courier arrives on his donkey. He takes his package, like a mother taking an infant child into his arms, cradling it very carefully as the head of his household pays a few copper coins to the courier for his fee. Back in the villa, he places it gingerly onto a table, unwrapping it from its leather covering, and there he sees this beautiful papyrus scroll. And with great skill, he unrolls it back to the very opening of it, and he reads these lines out loud. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord handed them down to us, it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Theophilus, there it was again, his own name in beautiful script, equally as thrilling to read in this copy as he had read the years before the original. But that scroll was left at the church in Rome when he moved to Pompeii. In the vicinity of his new retirement home, he had found a group of believers who met to worship each Lord's Day, but they had no copy of the scriptures of any kind. Immediately, he had authorized and financed a copy to be made of the document that his dear friend Luke had researched and written. We're so lucky to have a copy of the Jesus scroll, aren't we, Poppy? Says Theophilus' young daughter, Claudia. Blessed child, we are blessed indeed by God. Not lucky, as those who worship Fortuna might say. Yes, Poppy, that's what I meant, blessed. Can we read it every day? We will, replied Theophilus. But we aren't always going to have it in our home. This is a gift for the church, and the elders will be responsible for its safekeeping. But we can hear it read every week as we gather to worship the risen Lord. That afternoon, during the midday work break, Theophilus assembled the entire extended household, including his servants and hired workers, for the reading of the Jesus scroll. Claudia was given the privilege of choosing the portion, since she was most familiar with all the stories which her father regularly recited to her at bedtime. Read the good part, Poppy, she exclaimed. Theophilus knew exactly what Claudia meant. The, quote, good part for her was in contrast to the sad part which immediately preceded it. The sad part was when Jesus was arrested and beaten and put to death. And it always brought a tear to her eyes when she heard that part of the story. But the good part came afterwards, when Jesus came alive and defeated death. That was the really good part. Theophilus consented and quickly scrolled through the papyrus to the end, a skill he had acquired as a young boy at one of the synagogues in Rome. In fact, the men had said he was not just a God-fearer, but a God-lover because of his dedication to the Torah and the synagogue services. And the nickname stuck. He now began to read the final episode of the Jesus scroll, which fell neatly into three sections. The events of the resurrection morning, that afternoon, and that first evening. Scene one. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, a group of women went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. They were first perplexed and then terrified as angels explained to them that Jesus had risen from the dead just as he had told them he would. The women went and reported everything to the 11 apostles and the other men who had gathered together. But the men did not believe them. The ladies listening to the reading always seemed to giggle at the part that says, it seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Scene 2, in the afternoon. Two from that group were walking back to Emmaus, about 7 miles away, when Jesus appeared to them on the road. Although at first they did not recognize it was him. At dinner, however, when he broke the bread and blessed the meal, their eyes were open and they recognized him just before he disappeared. How foolish we were. Our hearts were on fire when he taught us the scriptures. We should have known it was him, which brought a chuckle from the whole group. Their feet were now smoking as they hustled back to Jerusalem in the twilight to find the apostles and to announce to them what they had seen. Scene 3. In this third scene, Jesus now plainly appeared to them all, to a group not unlike the one gathered in the home of Theophilus or at any Lord's Day gathering. And he says, peace to you. He showed them his wounds. He was no apparition or disembodied spirit. He took and ate broiled fish in their presence. He was indeed alive. It's true, isn't it, Poppy? Yes, child, it is true. Jesus was dead, but now is alive forevermore. Theophilus continued to read from the scroll these words. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in this city until you are empowered from on high. In the reading of the Greek text, the sentence structure of verses 46 and 47 are written in such a way that the early listeners or readers of the text would have clearly heard three specific bullet points that Jesus pointed out that were fulfilled from the Old Testament. To suffer, to rise, and to be proclaimed. To suffer, to rise, and to be proclaimed. The first two verbs, of which Jesus is the agent, or in the active voice, to suffer and to rise. But interestingly enough, they have passive connotations. Jesus suffered, yes. He would be punished. He would be put to death. That was the sad part. Jesus would rise. That's also in the active voice. But in many places in the New Testament, it's a passive voice where Jesus was raised by God himself. That's the really good part. This seems to be the boiled essence of what Luke wants us to understand as the gospel. The suffering and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He died, he rose again. It's very closely paralleled to what Paul had to write in that first century letter to the Corinthians. Listen to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the first few verses. Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it. If you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believed to no purpose. For I pass on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul goes on to talk about the eyewitness accounts, and seems to emphasize the believability of the gospel. But we live in a world today, don't we, where there's much cynicism and disbelief in supernatural things. Last year, the movie Religulous came out. Maybe you saw it or know about it. But in this movie, it set out to demonstrate that having faith and seeking directions from God is basically ridiculous and maybe due to a neurotic disorder. Recently, I saw on television in Canada a rerun of an interview with the two co-directors of this movie on a very popular Canadian talk show. Bill Mayer told the host of the show that he didn't like to be called an atheist because that word was too negative. He said he rather preferred to be called a rationalist. To which the Canadian host quickly replied, "Well, if you consider yourself a rationalist, are you saying that all religious people are irrational?" And he said, "Oh, absolutely, they are irrational." But the host went on to say, "But what about those people who seem to profit from religion and get a lot out of it? What about those people?" It seemed to be a very Canadian, polite, kind of inclusive response, to which Mayer said he would have nothing to do with it. He actually mocked any adult who would believe in anything supernatural. He compared the ascension of Jesus and Muhammad to heaven with Santa Claus flying through the air. Although the host handled himself very well, you could tell that this position was in direct opposition to one of the supreme Canadian values in their culture for tolerance of others' beliefs. We need to realize that some in our world will refuse to be convinced by the truth of the gospel. Jesus himself prepared us for that not all would believe. But for every mocker and cynic, there are hundreds, thousands, scores of people who realize their need for a Savior, just like Luke wrote about so beautifully. They understand their condition and their hopelessness, and they're waiting for you to bring a message of hope and redemption to them. In addition to these two active verbal forms, to suffer and to rise, there's the passive form, to be proclaimed. To be preached. What is to be preached? Some English translations say repentance and forgiveness, while other translations word it repentance for forgiveness. What's the difference? It might make an interesting discussion in a Greek class, but the final analysis is about the same. Both the proper response, repentance, about which I'll actually say more on Friday, and the attendant effect, forgiveness, both of these are to be proclaimed. Forgiveness that comes through repentance. Furthermore, this proclamation is to be carried out in Jesus' name. That means by his delegated authority that he has granted to us to proclaim this message of repentance and forgiveness. And it is to be proclaimed to every nation. No people group is to be overlooked. Every single ethnic language group in the entire world deserves the right to hear the gospel message. Beginning right here in Jackson and moving to the very extremes of the globe. Who is responsible for this great challenge? This great responsibility, in whose hands does it lie? Jesus went on in that first resurrection night meeting, he said, "You are witnesses of these things." He spoke it first to that small group. You are witnesses of these things. The 11 apostles. The women who went to the tomb, both the named and the unnamed ones. Cleopas and his anonymous companion who went to Emmaus and returned hastily. And all the others, men and women that we don't know their names. They received that command from Jesus. You are witnesses. He made a statement about who they were, their identity. And shortly after that group, a small group would expand to, by the time of the opening chapters of Acts, to 120 meeting in an upper room. And quickly escalating as the gospel message began to proclaim. And then expanding down through the ages that now includes those in this room who are truly Christ followers. You are witnesses of these things. Our witness might be a little different from those first witnesses. We have experienced Jesus maybe in a different way than they did, who actually saw him raised from the dead. But nonetheless, we are to give witness to their testimony and witness to our own personal experience, to share that good news with those who've not yet heard it or received it. And it's to be shared with everyone. Some of you are praying and thinking about a go trip, maybe going cross-culturally to another land to share this gospel message. But before you go, let me make sure that you are adequately attired and dressed for this assignment from God. You must wear the right thing. I'm not talking about a burqa among Muslims or any head covering or any other type Christian uniform. What did the scriptures say about what you should wear? The Greek text literally says, you must be clothed with power from on high. He said, stay in Jerusalem until you are, because you're not ready for the assignment until you're clothed with power from on high. Of course, that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 with the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But nonetheless, it applies to you and to me who dare to share a Christian witness in our culture. We must be filled daily with the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, in closing, let me add one more thing. I believe there is an urgency about the assignment that God has given to us. Had we actually been in Pompeii in the summer of AD 7 and 9, perhaps we would have felt some of the early tremors of earthquakes and earth rumblings. Because most of you know, obviously, that shortly thereafter, Mount Vesuvius would erupt. But the people who heard the tremors thought really nothing about them because that volcano had not erupted for more than 800 years. Maybe they didn't feel the urgency. But on the afternoon of August 24 that year, all that happened, all that changed. Many would escape, but many would not. In this room, there are those who know about disaster, both natural and man-made. Last week, we just commemorated the 8th anniversary of 9/11, the destruction that happened at the hands of terrorists. And we heralded as heroes those who would charge into burning buildings to try to rescue any they could. God spared all of us on February the 5th, 2008. But will it be the same with the next natural disaster? Pompeii was buried under 60 feet of ash. And nearby Herculaneum was consumed by a pyroclastic flow of 750 degrees Fahrenheit, mixture of gas and ash and rock. Pouring down that mountain at 100 miles per hour, the entire city was consumed. The Bible speaks of another great conflagration called the Day of the Lord, when the entire world will be destroyed by fire. Until that day, may we use every conceivable method and opportunity to take the gospel to every nation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for forgetting the wonder of the gospel message. Would you rekindle in our hearts afresh, Lord, the beauty of the story, the depth of its meaning, the scope of its reach, so that every person that we come in contact with who's not yet responded to you as Savior would indeed hear from our lips and see in our lives a testimony that would draw them to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.